Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the Son of David. Right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So I don't know about you. This is one of my favorite times of year. For obvious reasons, but can you guess what the other time is my favorite time of year? We start playing lots of songs, yeah. Christmas time. You know, Christmas and Easter. Two times a year when we see the church filled with people, you know, the CEers, that's what Julie calls them, those that come on Christmas and Easter. but ready to celebrate the coming of Christ, celebrate a time when Christ completes his work of redemption. You know, the redemption that we have access to now. If we trust him as our Savior, you know, if we're born again, if we have him in our heart as our King. So we gather together today with our palm branches and our lullabs, and we wave them in commemoration of the moment in time when Christ entered into Jerusalem. And the people are crying out and fulfilling the prophecies written in the Old Testament about this moment, you know, crying out, Hosanna. To the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And they're laying their coats down and their cloaks down and the palm branches down before Jesus as he rides into the city. You know, it's an incredible moment. You know, and what they're doing at this moment, you know, what is it that they're doing? You know, this is something that struck me as very interesting, you know, as I was looking at it this week. You know, they're celebrating, Advent. And I was thinking about it because I was like, oh, Christmas is my favorite time too. And it's just like we do in December at Christmas time. You know, for 4 weeks, we celebrate Advent. What does the word Advent mean? It means coming into place, coming into view, or being, arrival. So, you know, we celebrate Christ's arrival as a baby at Christmas. Oh, and then instead of the people crying out, the angels cry out, right? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for the whole world. Salvation is now available to everyone. For unto you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord, right? And then the heavenly host saying what? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men or among men. You know, we spend weeks preparing for the coming of preparing and celebrating the coming of Christ at Christmas. And in Palm Sunday, we see a second arrival. You know, we celebrate a second advent. You know, another coming into view, another revealing, the second arrival of Christ as our Messiah. You know, another proclamation that he is the Messiah, he's the Son of David. Another celebration because he's come to redeem and save his people, to save you and me, just like he promised. You know, and it's fascinating. You know, personally, I never really thought about it as an advent before. You know, have any of you guys thought of it that way? I never just kind of was like, oh, I was listening to the sermons, and it popped up, and I was like, man, I never even thought about it. You know, and so we all know about that Christmas advent, but here we have the advent of Easter. You know, I think it's awesome and wonderful to study and look at this moment in the mystery of Christ and to see the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, we've been given a wonderful gift that we can look at Scripture in its entirety. You know, all these events, we see it in a way that in the moment, you know, when it was happening, they couldn't see it. You know, we have a privilege of kind of like a bird's eye view. And don't get me wrong, you know, sometimes, you know, I don't know about you guys, but have you ever dreamed about what it must have been like to be there, to witness these events? You know, and I was thinking about it. I was like, I wonder how much I would have missed, just as much as they missed. Would I have understood what was happening? You know, we dream about being there, but we probably would have been just clueless of what was going on, just like they were, you know, not understanding, not comprehending the deeper meaning of it all. You know, we look in the Bible, and because we have all the Scripture available to us, we sometimes don't appreciate how hard it was to understand what was going on. You know, we look at these, you know, these disciples, and sometimes we think these guys, they're not too bright. I mean, how could they miss what was going on so many times and so often? You know, here, examples. Let's see. Jesus miraculously feeds thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. Incredible miracle, right? So they all get on a boat. They're going to go someplace else. And after this, and they realize that they only have one loaf of bread. Right? And Jesus, of course, knows this, says that in the scripture, and he tries to use it as a teachable moment, right, for them. He tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they completely miss the point. And then they start grumbling among themselves, we only have one loaf of bread. He's getting on our case because we didn't bring enough food, you know. And Jesus is just like, what the heck are you talking about? It's like, I just fed 4,000 or 5,000 people. You know, why in the world are you worried about a piece of bread? Are your hearts so hard? Are you that thick-headed? You know, it's a good thing our God is slow to anger. And he's patient. You know, I wonder how many times he was just like bewildered at how thick-headed and dense these guys were. Probably us too. You know, wait a second. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, our memory verse this week. Our memory verse is in John chapter 12. So let's look at that. John chapter 12, 13. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So let's pray. Lord God, we just pray that you would just help us to understand your word, that it would just stir us to a deeper knowing of your love for us and who you are and all that you've accomplished, that we now have the ability to come boldly before the throne of God because of what he's done, because of our King, because of our Messiah, and because we're brought into that kingdom, because we're brought into that family, and that we're the King's kids. And we just thank you and we praise you. Open our eyes, open our hearts that they would be softened. And that we would be your hands and your feet when we're done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's keep reading. So that was verse 12 or 13. Well, I'll read it again, and then we'll keep going. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, Fear not. O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples, what does it say here, did not understand, right, these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things, had been written about him, and had been done to him. So, in this section, John is admitting to us as he writes this. He tells us, we didn't have a clue what was going on. Not until later did we understand. You know, later on, Jesus tells them in chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself so you can be with me. You know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, what? We don't know the way. You know, what are you talking about? You know, and Jesus tells him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So if you knew me, you would know my Father because we are one. So he's like, Thomas, you know the way. I'm the way. You know, then Philip stands up and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough. And Jesus is like, Philip, did you just not hear what I said? Right? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know? How can you say, show me the Father? You know, how exasperating it must have been for the Lord. You know, this isn't just a disciple story. This is our story. The story of you. It is the story of me. You know, how does it fit into our story? Well, it fits in for us too because we're not too bright. How many times have you heard people having an epiphany all of a sudden, and you hear them say, you know, or finally they accept Him, Christ, as their Lord and Savior, and they say things like, "I've never heard this before." You know, going to church their whole lives. And not in just like, you know, crazy churches where they don't really preach the gospel. I'm talking about like gospel preaching churches. And they're like, "I never knew. I never heard this before." You know? Until, you know, and it, all of a sudden, they missed it until that moment it all comes together and the Holy Spirit does something. The Holy Spirit completes the work and opens their eyes to the truth. And it's interesting what Jesus tells them right after all these exchanges. He makes these statements, and then they say, you know, "We don't know where you're going. Show us the Father." You know, earlier when Jesus, when he enters Jerusalem, John admits, like I just said, that they don't understand these things. And right after these things, though he's probably exasperated by their lack of understanding, he isn't surprised. Because all these things must be fulfilled before their eyes are truly opened. You know, he promises them what? The Holy Spirit. And he says, "The Spirit will be your helper to understand this." The Spirit of truth is what he is also called. He will reveal the truth to you and help you to understand all things. And you will know that I am in the Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. You know? So there's this veil. They just can't see it, and they don't understand. And I think it's encouraging, you know, even though it might be frustrating. You know, it's encouraging because we often find ourselves in the same situation as the disciples. We just don't get it. We miss it way too many times. You know, we see through a glass darkly, and we often don't understand, and we just don't get it. Because we don't understand, we can do and say some pretty dumb things. You know, thankfully, with the help of Jesus, the living Word that was made flesh, and the Spirit of truth, all of a sudden our eyes are opened and the scales fall off. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, opens our eyes and we start to see and grasp the truth more and more each day. You know, we accept it and hopefully we embrace it each day more and more. And I think part of the problem is for them is they didn't understand because they had to go through the completion. He hasn't completed everything yet. You know, they had to go through the completion of his work. You know, when the work was completed, then their eyes were opened. Actually, it says in Luke 24. So what's in Luke 24? That's when they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And they were talking about all that had happened. And they're having trouble understanding. You know, witnessed his death. They have been told that he's risen from the dead. And there's confusion. There's questions. You know, Jesus comes along and walks with them. But what? They still don't recognize him. Right? The revelation is still hidden to them. And Jesus explains all of it. You know, starting with Moses and the prophets. He teaches them about himself, and as they begin to understand, they start to grasp it. All of a sudden, what happens? They finally say, "Hey, we see him. We really see him now." You know, and didn't our hearts burn within us? You know, it says, before he revealed himself, you know, if we had had a conversation with them, they too could have also said, "We never knew. We hadn't heard." And yet they did hear. They were taught the Torah their whole lives. You know, for the last 3 years, Jesus has been revealing himself to them. Just like so many people have grown up in these great churches, hearing the truth, it never pierced their hearts. You know, we can be spiritually blind. You know, for the disciples and for so many of us, you know, we hear and saw the truth, but the veil wasn't completely removed. But now it comes together, and they finally understand. Yet many of our stories are like that. To some degree or another, you know, you can hear the truth, you can see the truth, but until your spiritual eyes are opened, it's not worth anything to you. right? Until the truth of who Jesus is and his death and resurrection become a reality, we're just empty. You know, struggling in a pretty dark world, you know. And you see they were confused and lost until the work of Christ was completed. Until he did all that he was called to do here on earth. They were lost and confused. Until the penalty of their sin and our sin was laid upon him and the ransom was paid. It didn't mean anything. They were just confused. You know, without his resurrection, he was just a crazy guy. You know, a man who said a lot of crazy things. If there wasn't a resurrection, he was just a liar. You know, you hear those people that say, oh, I really appreciate Jesus. He was a good teacher. I'm like, a good teacher? He was a liar if he wasn't who he said he was. And he was nuts. You know? I don't know. Anyway, do you see that without the resurrection, all this is just meaningless? It's pointless. He would have just been a crazy dead guy. You know, we wouldn't have redemption. We would still be lost and under the weight of sin. You know, our guilt and shame, it wouldn't be removed. Why would the disciples even bother to write these books? You know, why bother writing it down if he was dead and it wasn't true? Why would they suffer for a dead man? Why would they be shipwrecked, go hungry? Why would they be beaten? Why would they be stoned to death? Why would they be murdered? Why would we do any of that for a dead guy? You know, Christ was revealed to them, changed them, empowered them to carry out the Great Commission, to continue the work, to go make disciples of all nations, to help build my church. Unafraid, undaunted they were. They had purpose because they had understanding now. You know, my prayer for myself and for all of us is that the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ as King is revealed in our hearts more and more and more each and every day and each and every moment. That we too take up that mantle and go into the world and make disciples of all nations. You know, that's Paul's prayer in Ephesians, right? In the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, what does it say? Let's go there. Ephesians 1, 17 to 23. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he puts all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Understanding. Enlightenment. You know, Dr. B used to say, the truth can't just be in our heads. What was the silly thing that he used to say? We have to know it in our knower. That's what he used to say. You know, what's that? Did he say gizzard too? He might have said gizzard too. But I know he used to say, you got to know it in your knower. You know, when it's real, when we see the King, and who is this King of glory? Right? It's Christ who is strong and mighty. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only one with a pure heart and clean hands. Do you remember where that's from? Pastor Don used to stand here and turn red in the face, screaming it. Every Palm Sunday. You know, from the psalm. The one with a pure heart, a king who came humbly to save us. A king who was also a suffering servant. You know, I realized as I was putting this sermon together that, you know, we should probably read the, because I only read snippets of the account. We should read the account, spend a little time pulling out a few revelations. You know, I said that Easter is one of my favorite times of year, and just like Christmas, but the other thing I notice about those times of year is we can get a little nonchalant about these celebrations and the seasons that we participate and we do every year. You know, and I find we do that with lots of things. You know, Maybe as we get older, birthdays aren't so exciting. You know, when we're young, birthdays are cool. You know, Christmas is, that's like, wow, I can't wait for Christmas, you know, or about celebrating and participating, you know, and as we get older, we often don't hold the same excitement. You know, we can start to instead dread birthdays, you know, because we see all the wrinkles and all the gray that are starting to show up. You know, maybe we start associating birthdays with Botox. I don't know. You want to hide from getting older. You know, it can lose some of that excitement. And I don't know everyone's story, but maybe you're here today and, you know, maybe you're just, you come at Easter time and at Christmas time out of a sense of nostalgia. You know, I remember coming when I was a kid. You know, my parents used to drag us and dress us up and come, and it was a lot of fun, you know, waving the lullabies and hitting your brother in the face. Maybe you went to church with your parents, or like I said, maybe you have memories of church and Holy Week. Maybe you're here because someone dragged you here. Maybe it was your parents. Get in the car! Stop horsing around. You know, maybe you're here because someone dragged you and you think, maybe you're here and you think it's silly. You know, talking about donkeys and palm branches, that's children's church stuff. Meant for kids, it's, you know, personally, I've been to give or take probably, I don't know, be generous, 40 Palm Sunday, Easter, Christmas services. I'm 50, so I'm going to just say there's probably a few maybe I missed somewhere along the line. So 25 or more of them were standing right here, singing or like I am now preaching, whatever it was that I had to do at the time. You know, each year, trying to pull people into the revelation of who God is. You know, unfortunately, I bet there were times when I may have done it begrudgingly. Rather just stay home. You know, without a lot of excitement. You know, we're fickle people. You know, that's normal. We go through those emotions. You know, and that's why it's a sacrifice of praise sometimes. Even when we don't feel like it, he still deserves it, you know. So my heart's desire is that we won't just go through the motions this Holy Week. You know, I don't want us to be lukewarm, it says, right? I want us to be red hot for Jesus. I want us to be excited when we come to his word, and I want the truth to jump out of the pages at us so that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened. And the power of his might is real and it's tangible and we can taste it and see that the Lord is good, right? You know, that was his desire, why he came. You know, our hearts were dim and dark and he came and he revealed himself to us. You know, we read that in Matthew 4 when Jesus starts his ministry, and Isaiah 9, it's quoted, the people living in darkness have seen a great light and the light has dawned. You know, so Jesus starts preaching, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we get this huge moment, this crucial moment in the gospel accounts, all scripture pointing to him as the coming Messiah. You know, the Jews have been waiting for the Messiah to show up, remove the yoke and the burden that's on them. You know, Rome has taken over their homeland, and they're under the thumb of this pagan, godless nation. And what are they doing? They're just waiting for salvation. But God wants so much more for them than what they're looking for. You know, he does want to deliver them, but he wants to deliver them from themselves, right? Not from Rome or any other nation, because this world is not our home. You know, he has his sights set on restoration and eternal security. A security that goes on forever. He wants relationship. He wants communion. He wants fellowship. You know, that's what he's come to bring. What's even better is he doesn't just want it for the Jews. We get to participate too. You know, for all mankind he wants it. We're part of the plan. We have been offered and given the same gift that powerful, incredible, humble king has come to offer us peace. And of course, he does it exactly the opposite way we would have expected, on a donkey. All right, and I still haven't read the account. All right. I think there's a disease that afflicts anyone who shares or preaches. You know, we get hit with a compulsive talking syndrome or something. So let's open up the Word. We've been in Matthew, so let's read it from Matthew. Matthew chapter 21 starts in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken in the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And then he goes on, it says, Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Like I often say, there's no way to unpack everything within this passage. You know, I really have, we'll just hit a couple of things maybe. Maybe just one, I don't know. And hopefully it'll stir you up, that you'll be encouraged to continue to dig into the Word and have the beauty of the gospel revealed to you. So the knowledge of who Christ is becomes embedded in your hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, and that the truth would just pour out of us like rivers of living water. All right, all of Jerusalem, it says it stirred up at this moment. And when we come to the passage, Jesus' entry in Jerusalem, we have to remember a bit of what's going on beforehand. You know, one of the biggest moments in the last section, in the section right before it, in chapter 20, you had these two blind men who were sitting on the roadside, and they start to cry out. What do they cry out? "Lord, have mercy. Son of David." That's the big part. "Have mercy." You know, and people are, you know, telling them to shut up, and Jesus stops and says, you know, "What do you want me to do?" And there's something different about this exchange than what some of the exchanges we see in other, or in before this happens. You know, I think it's the first time he's called by his messianic title. And Jesus allows them to use it. He doesn't stop them. He doesn't, you know, everyone knows that the Son of David is who? That's the Messiah. The messianic king who they've been told is going to come and make everything right and will set the captives free. You know, for us it seems like, oh, it's just he's just doing another miracle before he enters the city. But it's so much bigger. You know, it's so much more. It's being proclaimed that he is the coming king, and he doesn't rebuke them. And he doesn't stop them. He allows it. And he answers to that name. "What do you want me to do?" You know? At other times, we see Jesus encouraging people not to say anything, right? He heals them. He says, you know, "Don't say anything." Now, they didn't listen most of the time, but that's what he tells them. You know, the disciples are hearing this. The disciples are with him. You know, they've seen him all. And they think, you know, Peter says, you know, I think you're the Messiah. And, you know, and he says, "Haven't, you know, this has been revealed to you, Peter, you know, by the Spirit. You know, disciples are hearing this exchange, and it's a big deal. They're waiting and longing for him to reveal who he was. They wanted him to proclaim himself as king, as this coming king. You know, and this is the moment where it finally happens. He finally arrives, and now it's like game time, people. This is a big deal. If he is who he says he is, and he's going to triumph, right, and take control. This is the moment when he puts to flight the enemies, when he frees them from bondage and oppression. You know, on the flip side, if you think about it, if he isn't who they think he is, it's going to be a disaster, right? If he's not the king, if he's not the Messiah, they're in big trouble. You know, because he will probably be destroyed. He'll probably be killed. And that's probably why they all ran. Because when he was taken by the Pharisees and by all the people, and they were flogging him and getting ready to have him crucified and all that stuff, they said, maybe he wasn't who he said he was. You know, he's either the king who was promised, or he's a lunatic who's going to end up dead. Right? You know, once again, clueless. You know, they don't understand. John said it, right? They didn't understand what was happening until all of it was accomplished and Jesus was glorified and raised from the dead. You know, this is the culmination of all that Jesus had come to do. You know, think about it. When we look at the Gospels, we have all of Jesus' life laid out before us. You know, we see his birth, these snippets of his young life. We see 3 years of active ministry. Then he rides into Jerusalem, and the last 7 days of his life take up the majority of the gospel stories. You know, I think in Matthew, 1/3 of the whole book of Matthew is dedicated to the last 7 days of his life. In the book of John, it's like half the book. So you got 1/3 to 1/2. Of each gospel is dedicated to this last 7 days. You know, why? Because this is what he came to do. This is the point. You know, I've come to accomplish it. This is the moment that it all starts, or it really takes hold, you know. We look at this and I think, you know, we forget that this was a perfectly coordinated and executed plan to bring redemption to the world. You know, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and exactly how it needed to be done. There's no surprise. Nothing was surprising to him. You know, it had all been planned out, every jot and every tittle, as we've studied before. All of Scripture pointing to his coming, to the cross, to the resurrection, and the redemption we would find to that sacrifice. You know, I'm a music person, so I'll describe it with music. So he's been writing this song, you know, throughout his ministry, and we have this ebb and flow within the piece of music. You know, we have those quiet parts, the sad parts, the happy parts. There's many refrains, right? Things that are repeated over and over. And one thing he keeps repeating to them before they enter Jerusalem is what? It's about his death. 3 times he tells them he has to suffer and die. And the music keeps building. And now you've hit this crescendo, right? It's all coming together. The people are screaming out his praises, declaring him as king. And he doesn't stop them. The religious leaders try to stop him, and he refuses. And he tells them, if these were silent, what would he say? What did he say? The very stones would cry out. That's right. Which is, I think, is us, because we're living stones, right? So he is so bold, and yet he's humble. You know, humble, but never ashamed or modest about telling them who he is. Yeah, he's sensitive, right? He's humble, he's full of compassion. He never ever backs away from who he is. And that's why they plotted to kill him. They missed it. They couldn't see who he truly was because they were looking for someone else that was completely opposite from how Jesus revealed himself to us. You know, he emptied himself. And putting on flesh, this king came, became a servant, says so in Philippians, right? That's the upside down kingdom. that we often talk about. Jesus, this humble servant, is counted as strong because he's poured out himself. He's poured out his life and was counted among the transgressors, it says. And he bore their sins and he made intercession for them. That's in Isaiah. You know, he's executing his plan and the plan that was put into place before the foundations of the world. Before they'd even been set. The plan that he would be this king. Christ the king would come, humbly come, peaceably come, to restore what had been lost. And the moments leading up to this triumphal entry had been setting the stage for his entry. You know, all the prophecies that had been fulfilled, his lineage, right? He's born in the city of David, turns water into wine, lame walking, the blind seeing. He brings Lazarus back from the dead. That happened just a little bit before his triumphal entry, I think. You know, and then Mary anoints him. And he says, it's for my death and my burial. You know, all of it is leading up to his advent into Jerusalem. You know, we go all the way back to the prophet Ezekiel and see something. I think this is really cool. When I was studying, Ezekiel points to this moment, I think. Do you know the story of Ezekiel? Another prophet. Ezekiel is a Levite, and he's supposed to one day serve as a priest in the temple of the Lord. Unfortunately, what happens is God's people give themselves over to wickedness, like they do all the time. Worshipping false gods, all sorts of evil. And so what does God allow to happen? He allows the Babylonians to attack, and half the kingdom is taken into exile. Ezekiel's one of them that gets taken. And the temple, it's still intact, but not for much longer. He has a vision while he's in exile of the glory of the Lord. You know, and God calls him to be a prophet. And he tells Israel that their worship of other gods and all this, all the injustice and evil they have allowed, he's going to have to destroy them or allow Babylon to take them over. Right? Jerusalem, the temple, all of it's going to be crushed. So Ezekiel gets the wonderful job of telling them this. You know? And it's kind of crazy because, you know, he eats food that's cooked over dung, and he's, you know, he's laying on his side for a year and all these other things, you know? So Ezekiel's trying to warn them, but he's also told they're not going to listen. Can you imagine being told to give a message that no one's going to listen to? Talk about frustrating. They won't listen. Their hearts are hard. And because of their hard hearts, all this destruction is coming. And he has a vision of the temple. And in the temple, the people are worshiping other gods in the temple. And giving themselves over to their lusts and sin, breaking their covenant with God. So in this vision, he sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. It rises up. Do you know which direction it goes? East. Over the east gate, over to the Mount of Olives, and out into Babylon. Right? But he promises them that he will return. And he will transform them, their hearts, and give them hearts of flesh. You know, full of love towards God and towards each other. And I think this moment is the fulfillment of the promise that he's going to come back. And that he's going to restore. He's going to a remnant will be restored. Right? You know, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. Right? And he tells his disciples to fetch this donkey that's never been ridden. And they lay their cloaks on the donkey, and he comes from the east, from the Mount of Olives, through the east gate, and he ends up in the temple. So in Ezekiel, we have him rising up and leaving because of their wickedness. And in this moment, we have him coming right back the same way he left. I just think that's amazing. Just coincidence, yeah. So now he's fulfilling the prophecy found in Zechariah 9. And he returns to the temple, and what does he do? in the temple. He cleanses the temple. Physically, chasing out those who have corrupted it. And it's incredible because he's ending that Babylonian exile and restoring the kingdom of God. Not the way they thought. You know, the whole city is stirred up and they're asking, who is this? And he's leaving no room for them to escape making a choice about who he is. You know, basically, you either accept me or you reject me. You know, I'm your king or I'm not your king. Love me, kill me, but you got to make a choice. You know, he's forcing them to make a choice about his identity. So the crowds, they're laying palm branches before him, waving in the air. And this is significant in so many ways. You know, palm branches, I think I read, were used to celebrate a great victory and to honor royalty. You know, I read it also, I didn't do a whole lot of study, but it was just an article that I was reading, that it also represented Jesus being worthy as high priest because it takes a palm tree 30 years before it bears fruit. Now, I don't know if that's true. I just read it, and I'm like, that sounds cool because it's, you know, if it took 30 years, his ministry, he didn't start bearing fruit until he was 30. So, you have to look it up. I'm not into botanicals and whatever else. Right? So, 30 years to bear fruit. Man couldn't become a priest until he was 30. Also the reason Jesus waited till he was 30 before he started his ministry. You know, and then they lay their cloaks down before him. And this is more than just giving honor. It was a declaration of him being the promised king, the Messiah. You know, it was more, and I think it might have been in the same article, that it's more than just like what we think is a coat. You know, this article said, you know, they say that they were probably laying down their prayer shawls, is what they were laying down. The required garment that the Jews would wear, showing their devotion to God, his commandments and his covenant. The cloak, if it really was the prayer shawl, it was their identity. It's what set them apart. Because they belong to God. It's who they were. Again, a proclamation that this was the promised Messiah within whom they should find their true identity. You know, throughout history, you know, even if it wasn't the prayer shawl, throughout history, we use clothes to reveal who we are. You know, and I guess, you know, we can use them to cover up who we are too. But, you know, and hide who we are. But we watch these award shows. I don't watch them anymore because I think it's just trash most of the time. But these award shows, and what are they always asking? You know, who are they wearing? You know, most of the time, it's not much. I don't know, these guys that design these clothes, they don't have to do much work anymore. It's like, just put a strip there. That's good. Paid $10,000 for that. And anyway, so they're stunning Gucci dresses and whatever, Coach purses. And it's what is it doing? It's proclaiming that they're the elite. You know, part of the elite. Police wear uniforms. Priests wear frocks. You know, our identity is often represented in what we wear. So now we see that they're laying that all down at the feet of the king. All they are, right? And I spent a lot of Friday putting my thoughts down to share with you today. And as often the case, I was having, you know, trouble here and there putting it together. So I went to bed and I just was praying, you know, God, help me. You know, show me what to say. You know, and then finally I fall asleep, and there was something that was so clear to me and in my mind Saturday morning when I woke up. There was this phrase that kind of echoed in my head. And the phrase was that, this is the phrase that popped in, God loves you just the way you are. But it wasn't comfortable. And something just felt wrong. So I probably spent the rest of the day thinking about it. You know, I was tuning pianos on Saturday, and I'm just sitting there, I'm like, God loves us just the way we are. And I'm thinking about it, and I'm, you know, pondering the statement, and coming, I think I finally came to the conclusion that it's not entirely a true statement. And you're like, and I got the same response from some people. Aaron's over there going, what? And I think half the statement is absolutely true. You know, but we hear this all the time, right? God loves you just the way you are. You know, he'll accept you no matter, you know, no matter what, and all these other things. And it's like, you know, and I think I heard someone, I think Paul Washer, preacher, say this, like, it's like, always say that, God loves you just the way you are. It's like, that's amazing. I love me just the way I am too. God doesn't require anything. He's like, and he has a plan for your life. That's good. I have a plan for my life too. You know, it's like, they think, you know, we kind of miss it. What they're trying to say, but you know, God doesn't. Here's the thing: what I started to realize, God doesn't love you just the way you are. And the thing that came to mind, but our society is inundated with our identities. You know, this is just who I am. You got to love me just the way I am, or you must accept me just the way I am and the way I choose to be. I identify as this or that or other things, and you must celebrate whatever it is I choose that I am. You know, and the true part of that statement is God loves us. Absolutely. There's no question about that. You know, he says it over and over throughout his word. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Let us love one another because love comes from God. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in them. We are more than conquerors through him who what? Loves us. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And on the Bible goes. So it's true. God loves us. So what part of this statement may be not so true? You know, this is what I think the statement, how the statement should read. God loves us in spite of who we are.
Amen.
And that's a big difference. You know, in spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness, he still loves us unconditionally. You know, in 1 John, let's read 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son to the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He's asking us to let him be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in our lives. He's asking us to lay down all that we are. Lay down the identity we've chosen for ourselves and walk in the identity that he wants for us. To be called sons and daughters of the living God. To be the redeemed. His priests. You know? Lay them down at his feet. Lay our identities down at his feet and let him stomp them into the ground. Because that's not who we are. It's, you know, let him ride into our hearts. Into this temple made of flesh, and let him cleanse it. Let him flip over the tables, filled with all our sin and all our rebellion. Let him take our punishment and our sin to the cross. Let him spoil principalities and powers. Let him take those filthy rags and wash you in his blood and clothe you with his righteousness. He loves us enough that he set aside his right to come as a conquering king, right? Because he had every right to wipe us out. That's what the people thought they wanted. They thought they wanted his conquering king. And what they got, what we got, was so much better. If they had got what they expected, if he had come as a conqueror and a king of justice, he would have destroyed them. All of them. Because of their guilt. Not just Romans, right? Instead of a conquering king who would have wiped them out, which they deserved, instead they got was a king that was so much more. Instead of flexing his kingly powers, he was a humble servant, and he paved a path for our redemption through his death and through his work on the cross. Came riding on a donkey, even though he was a king. came in peace, because that's what that represents. Donkeys represent peace. It also reminds most people that rode donkeys were servants. Though, you know, came in peace to restore, even though we deserve the wrath of God. So God, instead of pouring out his wrath out on us, he poured it out on his son. Love him or hate him. Accept him or deny him. Crown him as king or not, but you got to make a decision. There's no room for anything else. One day he will return. And the next time, this humble king will be much different than this time. He will be the conquering king that they were looking for. There won't be a donkey. There will be a stallion. There will no longer be a choice to make him king. This time, you won't have a choice. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So today we celebrate our Messiah and our King. And we have our palms and we throw our cloaks. We throw who we are before him. As living stones, we raise our voices and sing the praises of him who deserves it. Psalm 96, 1 through 4. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Thank you, Jesus, for coming as a humble king, as a suffering servant to redeem our true identity through your sacrificial love, that now we can be called sons and daughters of the living God, washed by your blood and clothed in your righteousness. Be enthroned in our hearts. Help us to serve the risen King. Help him to continually put you and put him in his rightful place. We thank you that you loved us in spite of who we are, and that you've redeemed us and made us new creatures, washed and redeemed by your blood. We just thank you and we praise you for all that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.